Shahbaz Bhatti was the Minister for Minority Affairs in Pakistan, and he was a Christian. And he was killed this Wednesday by those who did not like that he was a Christian. He was in the government as a minister, again, as I said, for Minority Affairs in Pakistan. And one of the things that he was actively working on was that he was opposing a Pakistani law called a blasphemy law that was gave a death sentence to anyone who speaks against Muhammad. So he was actively working with a few others to try to repeal this law for any type of speaking anything against Muhammad, that you instantly were killed by the government. And because of that, he was killed on Wednesday. In a video that he had posted in an interview about a month ago, previous to his death, which was posted online by a European group called First Step Forum, Mr. Bhatti said, quote, "I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us. I'm ready to die for a cause. I'm living for my community and suffering people," meaning the Christians within Pakistan, "and I will die to defend their rights." And he did. He did. He had no idea at the time. He knew that he was being he was receiving some threats, but he had no idea that he was going to die. And those words in the video from about a month ago end up being slightly prophetic in many ways. And this Christian man in Pakistan was murdered for being Christian this past week. That sounds strange. Maybe not, because it's kind of over there, right? It's far away. It's in one of those places over there where things are crazy, and sure, that happens over there. It'd be strange if it happened here, wouldn't it? It'd be strange if it happened to one of us, wouldn't it? If we were persecuted for our faith to the point of death, or persecuted for our faith at all, would that be strange? In some ways, yes. Some of you I know right now are going through persecution, are suffering because of your faith in Christ, whether it's for words that you spoke in Jesus' name, testifying for who God is, witnessing for who He is, or because of your life, your lifestyle, what it means that you are a follower of Christ, and you are being persecuted for that, attacked for that, made fun of for that, insulted for that. And I also know for many of us, that is a completely foreign thing right now. And it does sound strange, the idea of persecution for being a Christian. Suffering, yes, we all understand suffering. But for the name of Christ, it seems strange for many of us, doesn't it? But should it? Should it be strange? Should what happened to Mr. Bhatti be so unusual, so strange? Or should it really be something quite normal for us and for the life of a Christian, no matter where we live? Different forms, different seasons we live through, different countries we live through, different times and regimes and things. But should the lot of a Christian be one of ease, or be one of direct persecution for following Christ? And if that is normal, what are we to do when we do experience suffering for being a Christian? What are we to think? How are we to live? How are we to respond when we face insult and scorn and shame, and people coming against us and disliking us, speaking against us, because we follow Christ? What do we do? Well, 1 Peter addresses that. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter. You see, what is the lot of a Christian when it comes to being persecuted? And what do we do when we are persecuted? 1 Peter has opened with saying who we are, right? That we are elect sojourners. We're chosen strangers in this world. If you are a Christian, if you are born again, then you're a stranger in this world. Just a passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're chosen by God and sent forth as sojourners in a strange world. And yet we are chosen and we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're Jesus' kids. And yet, when we think that might give us special privileges, in chapter 2 he then tells us, so what do we do as children of the King, chosen by God, living as strangers in this world because it's not our home? We submit. We submit to the authorities placed over us. We submit to our masters. We, if wives, submit to our husbands. Husbands, we serve and honor and love our wives. And we submit. And then 1 Peter goes on and continues to say, well, how else do we live? Well, it says, when you suffer for doing good, you praise God and rejoice and you keep on doing good when you suffer. And we saw last week, as we got into chapter 4, we saw that we are to be a people who love each other. No matter what, because we are God's children, because we are redeemed by God through faith in Christ, that we are to love each other and serve each other and honor each other. That we are not like the world. That we are to be different here. And now in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, he's going to pick up the theme again of suffering. But very specifically now in the context of suffering in the name of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Please follow along with me. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is God's Word. Suffering for being a Christian. Suffering for following your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First thing that Peter tells us here, right in verse 12, is that if you're suffering for being a Christian, if you're being persecuted, don't be surprised. It's not strange, he says. It's not unusual. You shouldn't be shocked. It may seem strange to us that Minister Bhatai in Pakistan was killed, and yet it should not seem strange for us and to us. If you go into your workplace and you refuse to respond to your work situations the way your coworkers do, if you refuse to enter into coarse joking, if you refuse to slide and bend the rules, if you refuse to hide things from your clients, you should not be surprised if people insult you and attack you and think ill of you and pass you over for a promotion. If you go to school and your friends want to take that CD of yours and burn it to their computer so that they can have a copy of it, but they didn't pay for it, and you say, no, I don't do that, do not be surprised if you receive scorn and shame and they make fun of you. If you choose, because you're a Christian, not to follow the ways of your friends and enter into a premarital intimate relationships, or you choose not to go out and do the things of the world because you're a Christian, and they make fun of you, and they laugh at you, and they scorn you, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised, Peter tells us. Nothing strange is going on. Nothing unusual. In fact, it should be normal. As we were quoting often, I think I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3, oh, I always forget, 10 or 12. All those who seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus, everyone who seeks to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus, pause. I hope that's everyone here. I hope that's all of us. Seeking to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus, wanting to follow Christ, desiring to be associated with Christ, desiring, Lord, I love you. Who are you? What are you? What would you have me be? What is it, Lord? Because I will do it because I love you. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, all who seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because we're not of the world. We're different. We're children of the King, and we live differently, and we act differently, and we respond differently, and our allegiance is different. And the world does not like that. So do not be surprised when you suffer painful trials or fiery tests, as you go through the fire of affliction here, of suffering. It's not strange. It's normal. I've told many times, I know, the story of John Wesley, which is from all I can, I researched this and all I can see, it is a true story. John Wesley was a Methodist a preacher, a writer, and did a lot of itinerant ministry, so he was a lot of time on his horse, traveling all over the place, witnessing and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And as he was riding his horse down the street one day, he was just reflecting with the Lord and praying to the Lord, and suddenly realized that it had been 3 days since anyone had insulted him or attacked him or thrown anything at him because he was a Christian. And he started to worry that he had backslidden or there was some sin in his life. So he got down off his horse right there on the side of the road and he started to pour out his heart to God and pray to God and say, Lord, is there anything within me that is keeping me from you? Any sin in my heart? Well, at the same time, there was a man across the street who happened to see him and recognize him as John Wesley. Now, oftentimes when Wesley would go to churches to preach or so, there would be people who come who would try to throw him out of their church because they didn't want to hear him preach about Jesus. And this man recognized him and he hated John Wesley. On the side of the street, he found a brick and he picked it up and he hucked it across the street trying to hit John Wesley. And it just missed John. And John looked up to God and said, thank you, Lord. Because he's experiencing persecution. Because he was a Christian. Someone was against him. Now, just like a side parenthesis here, you know, this is not a call to be offensive, right? Or to be sinful, right? I mean, you know, the Westboro Baptist Church, not here, right? But the one in the news comes to mind, right? Of folks who are just not following Christ at all and intentionally trying to be offensive and horrible and sinful, right? Any quote-unquote persecution they receive, fine. All right, it just, you know, you can't count that. They can't count that as a blessing and a joy here, I would say. But don't be surprised, Peter tells us. Well, if we're not to be surprised at suffering, what are we to do instead? What should our reaction be? What should our response be? You know, I'm very aware that for some of you, man, this is hitting home. This idea is right where you are in your life right now. And I'm also aware that for many of us, it's nowhere near our experiences right now. I understand that. But I'm going on what the Word of God says, that everyone who seeks to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will, at some point in their life, be persecuted. And I know the question hangs out there throughout all this. If we're not experiencing persecution in your life, go, well, why not? Good. Ask that question. We must ask that question. I'm not encouraging us saying that, man, we all need to be martyred. Not at all. And we thank God for the peace He has given us. Overall, the large measure of peace He has blanketed us with in our society right now. Just more caveats. I know. Okay. So if we're not to be surprised at our suffering, what is our response to be instead? Verse 13 says, rejoice. Rejoice. Look at it. It's not my word. Verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. When we undergo persecution and suffering for being a Christian, we shouldn't think it strange. Instead, we should rejoice. Now, just so you know, this may seem ridiculous, but brothers and sisters, this is the experience testified to throughout by Christians throughout the centuries and the millennia. This is the experience of Paul. This is the experience of Stephen the martyr. This is the experience, as we read from the examples a couple weeks ago, of Perpetua, right, and of Polycarp, and martyrs who have gone on before, that as they suffered, as they were persecuted, their joy in the Lord grew. So before we throw this out of hand and say this is just crazy talk here, we must recognize that not only is the Word of God said it, we've also seen it in the lives of saints. So why should we rejoice when we suffer? Two reasons mentioned here in verses 12 and 13. First, we rejoice because the persecution is a fiery trial that God leads us through. God allows us to go through. God brings us through to bless us, to shape us and form us for His glory. That's the idea of a fiery trial here. Refiner's fire. God brings us through persecution and suffering to shape us for our good. And so you can rejoice in your sufferings because it's not an accident. God has not abandoned you. He has not left you alone. It's not because He's weak and powerless that you go through persecution and suffering. It's not because He's not interested. It's because He loves you. And I know that may sound crass if you're in the middle of suffering right now. But know, the Word God says here that He is leading you through painful trials for purpose. And that purpose is to bless you. We saw this 2 weeks ago. And Chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. God uses suffering to form us, shape us in holiness, to sanctify us. It is His gift to us as a refiner's fire. We'll come back to that in the end of this passage. The first reason why we rejoice is because God is using suffering and persecution to make you more like Jesus. Second reason, as it states here in verse 13, why do we rejoice? Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice when you suffer persecution because it connects you. It unifies you with your Lord Jesus, who suffered. Suffering brings us closer to Jesus because Jesus suffered. And when we suffer in His name, when we suffer for following Him in all of its forms, it draws us into Him. It helps us identify with Him, not just intellectually, but spiritually, because we are drawn into our Lord. Lord, remember, I keep praying this and saying this, Lord, who are You and what would You have us be? I will follow You. I will be like You, O Lord God. I want to emulate You because we love You, Lord God. I have this great picture from Father's Day 2009 that my family gave me. It's a little picture of Zachary. And it's a picture of him standing by the door over at the parsonage, and he's all dressed up. He's got a nice shirt on, got some nice pants on, he's got his nice shoes on. It's a Sunday morning. He's got his belt going on there, and he put a tie on, and he put his cell phone right here on the hip. Right? And he says he wanted to be a pastor, so he dressed up like a pastor. Right? Now, I don't, you know, but he sees me. And by God's grace, at least so far since he's five, you know, talked to me when he's a teenager, Denise, there's a desire to emulate me. That should be our heart towards our Father, to emulate him. Even to say, Jesus, you suffered? I'm not going to say you should choose and run into suffering and seek it out, but when it comes, as it will, we say, I can rejoice because I am connecting with you, Lord Jesus. And that is beautiful and glorious. The third reason why we rejoice now, the first is because it's refining us, the second is because it connects us and unifies us with Christ, draws us closer to him. The third reason is because we rejoice now, we get great glory and joy later when Jesus returns. The end of verse 13. So rejoice so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you rejoice now in suffering for being a Christian, when Jesus returns in his glory, you too will be lifted up with him because you've identified with him in suffering. And your joy in that day will be exceedingly great because you have been unified with Christ. You have followed Christ. You have stood with Christ against the fiery darts of the evil one, against the persecution, against all suffering and evil. You have said, I stand with you, Christ. I stood with you and it brought me joy, and I know that when that day comes, I will rejoice all the more. Well done, good and faithful servant, is the joy, is the reward that awaits for us when we stand in Christ now through suffering of all kind. You know me, I'm not belittling the suffering now. But there is the joy that awaits. Like the song of what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. And we as followers of Christ are to emulate that too. Keeping our mind focused on the return of Christ. Oh, that day! Oh, that day! Brothers and sisters, in like 5 minutes, Jesus is coming back. That's not a prophecy. He's come back! We're here! Run the race with perseverance as one knowing he's going to win the reward of Jesus and the joy. Can you see the joy in his eyes when he sees us and we have stood firm in him? So stand now, keeping your eyes on the eyes of Jesus, knowing the joy and the glory that we will share, yes, share, as 1 Peter said to us, 1 Peter chapter 1, with him when he returns. So we rejoice now. Don't be surprised at your suffering. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice. Verse 15 makes it clear here that, you know what? Look, not all suffering is evil. I'm not talking, he's not talking, God's not talking about suffering for sin. Right? Verse 15 here. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler, someone getting involved in a business that's just not yours. Sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. That's not the kind of suffering. You suffer for doing that. There's no glory in that. You shouldn't rejoice in that. He then goes on to describe, really again, give a specific, you know, another kind of restatement again of what he said in verse 16. So verses 12 through 15 there, he said, You know, don't be surprised at suffering. Instead, rejoice. Now, in verse 16, he says, as you suffer, don't be ashamed, but instead, praise God. Why? Because when you suffer, you are blessed. Verse 16. Do not be ashamed. Now he specifically identifies it with suffering as a Christian. Do not be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. Instead, praise God that you bear that name. Don't be ashamed. Instead, praise God as we suffer. As we suffer, praise God. Be like John Wesley. Not in his theology. Sorry. Oh, some of you. Oh, boy, that was terrible. I'm sorry, that was not appropriate in this context. That was not a funny joke for my dear Methodist brothers and my best people. But be like John Wesley in that you rejoice when you suffer. And praise God for it. Why do we do this? Same reason he mentioned in verse 13 there. Because we're connecting with our Savior, with our Lord, with our King, because we are bearing that name. The name Christian was probably first used in a derogatory way. And we are to take what was meant as an insult and wear it as our badge of honor. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. Think that's a crutch? Think that makes me weak? Think that makes me ignorant and foolish? Okay. Okay. I stand in Christ. Think it makes me no fun? Think it makes me a sissy because I won't enter into the lifestyle you do? You think it makes me offensive because I stand and say there is truth? Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life? Okay. I wear that as a badge of honor because I'm wearing the name of my Savior, Jesus. I'll stand in Him now and forevermore by His grace. The end of this passage, then, picks up on a theme we mentioned a little bit in the beginning. Beginning in verse 17, calls out and says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God." And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who are not part of the family of God, who are not Christians, who are not born again, who are unrighteous? And then he quotes here from Proverbs 11:31, same theme. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. What is he talking about there? In the Old Testament, part of the prophecy, part of the proclamation of God's word from the prophets was judgment is coming. You are sinful. And it was sometimes addressed to people who are not God's people, but it almost always was addressed to God's people. Judgment is coming. Repent. And if you remember, Peter has just been talking about here in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 here, saying, look, if you're suffering, don't worry, because those who are attacking you and persecuting you, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And now, and down here in verse 17, he says, that judgment that is coming is going to, like the Old Testament promised, start with his people. But the judgment that comes upon, the judgment that comes at the end times, meaning the time after the Spirit of God has been poured out, Pentecost, the judgment that's coming is going to do one of two things. I'll show you this in the Old Testament in a minute. The judgment of God as it pours out is coming, is going to do one of two things. One, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are redeemed by faith in Christ, God's judgment works as a refining fire. So the persecution that we go through, the suffering that we go through, I'm not trying to indicate these people are the Christians and this side's not Christian. Sorry. Harvey usually sits on the right side. So I usually get over here and this is like, you know, where I usually starts off bad and goes good. So this morning we're going to reverse it a little bit, Harvey. Sorry. I should have warned you ahead of time. You can pick your seats differently. But if you're a believer in Christ, that judgment works as the refining fire to shape you into holiness. And it goes forth from God's people, and God's judgment will then spread, and to the unrighteous, oh, fuck, we got to talk. this side will stay after class. No. To the unrighteous, the judgment is eternal. The judgment is eternal. Ezekiel chapter 9. I love Ezekiel. It's a hard book. Ezekiel is saying, "Then I heard him, God Almighty, call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here.'" Now he is sending Ezekiel to pronounce judgment against God's people because his people have abandoned him. "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, starting to depart. The glory of God is starting to depart. It finishes in chapter 10, but starting to leave because of an act of judgment here. So judgment is beginning. "The glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.' As I listened, he said to the others, the six guards with deadly weapons, 'Follow him throughout the city and kill. Without showing pity or compassion, slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple." God's judgment is going forth, and it's beginning with his people. For those who do not hunger and thirst after righteousness, the judgment is eternal. And quickly, in Malachi chapter 3. "See," God says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he," referring to the Messiah, "appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them with gold and silver." God's priests, God's people. "Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." So the work of the Messiah here in coming is to refine. There's persecution, in a sense. There's suffering. There's trials and tests that come, as Peter talked about in chapter 1, that work on the people of God to refine them for glory, for God to make them pure, to bless them, to bless us. God's, it's all is two-part of judgment. God loves us, and when his judgment comes, he uses that to refine us, to purify us, to make us holy. When God's judgment comes on those who do not know Christ, it is for eternal damnation. Therefore, what are we to do? In verse 19, you're going through suffering, you're going through persecution, you're being assaulted, you're being hated, you're being scorned, you're being laughed at. If not now, maybe tomorrow. Maybe from here, from today, you'll decide, I want to stand more closely with my Lord Jesus Christ, and persecution is coming. It's coming. It can come from your family. It can come from your friends. It can come from your co-workers. It can come from your neighbors. What do? Run in fear? Flee away? Cower? No. Verse 19. "So then, those who suffer according to the will of God should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. three things we do in conclusion here as we suffer. First of all, know that it is according to the will of God. First Peter's been talking about this a lot. It's a common theme here. That it is under God's sovereign hand that we are suffering. Therefore, you can have confidence that it is not for your destruction. It is not eternal. It is not meaningless. It is not empty. It is not void. You are not lost, adrift in a sea of meaningless chaos and evil. You are guarded and surrounded by the hands of your sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, loving Creator God, who is for you. So take heart. Two, entrust yourself to God. Trust Him. Trust God. Believe God. How horrible are your circumstances? How terrible is the suffering that you are walking through right now? How heavy is your heart? Are your bones just weak from your mourning? Are your eyes dry from crying? Are you feeling just crushed in spirit? And is there no end in sight? Trust God. Because He has not abandoned you. It is not without meaning. You are not lost. You can trust Him. You can hope in Him. You can place all your chips on God. That's a terrible illustration. You can completely rely on Him to secure your name, your life, your soul, your family. You can trust Him. I don't know what that's going to mean for each of us. But I do know that He is trustworthy. And so I encourage you, trust Him. Hear Peter. And trust yourself fully to God. And three, what do we do in suffering? We remember that He is sovereign. We trust Him. And three, keep doing good. Continue to do good. Now, if you follow 1 Peter 4, it's the good that got you in trouble to begin with. God says, yeah, keep doing that. Keep submitting to the godless authorities placed above you. Keep submitting to your masters and employers and teachers and parents. Wives, keep submitting to your husbands. Husbands, keep loving and honoring and holding up your wife, and strengthening and encouraging her. Keep loving one another in the church and serving one another and placing each other's needs ahead. Keep standing firm for Jesus in your workplace, in your family, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your church. Keep following Jesus, loving Jesus. And do so with a way of praise and rejoicing and trust in Him. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods and torture and banishment and even death, this courageous Christian replied, this is in church history, Brother Steve, 4th century, Eusebius, later, a little bit later, a little bit later, 12th century, no. So he was threatened with removal of all his goods, torture, banishment, even death. He stood up and said, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." So don't fear.
even if they kill you, not a hair of your head will be touched. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, this is such a long passage, such a detailed passage with so much imagery. And to many of us, it sounds crazy that we would rejoice when we suffer, or that we would even have to suffer for being a Christian. I pray, Father God, by your Spirit, you would enable each one of us who is going through any type of suffering and persecution right now, anyone who loves you and calls upon the name of the Lord and is suffering now, Lord God, that you would strengthen them, you would bless them, you would change our thinking of the suffering that we are in, and that we would look to you with hope and joy and love for Christ, and knowing that you are present, that the Spirit of glory rests upon us, Almighty God, as you declared would be with Jesus, back in Isaiah. And I pray, Father God, for those of us who are not currently in a season of persecution, that you would strengthen us now while we are in the light, Lord God, that as the days of evil continue to come, Father, and persecution comes as we follow you and love you, may we know that there's no escape. There is only drawing closer to you, Lord Jesus. And pray that you would enable us by your grace and by your power and by your Spirit to trust in you, to encourage each other, to love each other, and continue doing good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.